for those of you that have kids, just want to think about when your kid brings you a picture, right, or a poem, something they've written, something they've done, especially when they're little, and they hand it to you, kind of the feeling that gives you, right? And you look at it, you're like, this is amazing. What is it? Right? And your child says, well, Dad, that's a lion. You're like, yes, I see that now. Right? Or the poem, some of the most beautiful poems I've ever read were not by playwrights or poets. They were by my kids, given to my wife for Mother's Day. And, you know, they're awesome, not because it's a great poem, but they're awesome and they have meaning because of the heart behind them, because of the motive, right? Anytime I see that my kids are appreciating their mother for all that she does for them, that is super important to me. And so, you know, even though their meter isn't correct and they're trying to find something to rhyme with lovely, right? You know, things just don't sound all that great, but you love the poem, right? And we're going to see that today because in the prophecies that we're going to see in Isaiah, what we really see is not only the prophecy itself, which is about the Messiah, but it's the heart of God to save, right? We see his motive and his heart in these things, and it's that that really struck me this week as I was preparing. But since we are moving into Isaiah, we'll be here for a few weeks. I want to give a little context about the book of Isaiah. I want to make sure we know exactly what we're getting into. And so Isaiah was a prophet for what, right? I know just like the Bereans, you guys walked through 2 years ago the divided kingdom. So Isaiah was a prophet to either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. Which one? Yeah, southern kingdom of Judah, right? You had a 50-50 shot. I mean, if you're me, it's 50-50-90, right? I've got a 90% chance of choosing the wrong 50. But yeah, southern kingdom of Judah, right? So that's where Isaiah ministered. I won't ask you for the time frame because that's super tricky. But it was about 739 to 686 BC. So that's the time period that we're looking at as we step through some of these prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is important for a couple reasons. I mean, he is the most quoted Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. So Christ or the apostles quote Isaiah by name 21 times, and they quote him not by name, but they quote his book multiple more times. In fact, if you were already in the service, the passage that Pastor Tom read this morning from 1 Corinthians 1, there was an Old Testament quote there, and it didn't give the prophet's name, but that was from Isaiah. That was Isaiah chapter 29. So he's quoted more than all the other prophets combined. And it's not just the fact that he's quoted, but it's because he speaks so often of salvation, right? And that's really the theme of the book overall. He talks a lot about coming judgment for a lack of faith in Yahweh, but all of that is really just the foundation to lead to his discussions of salvation, right? And salvation by a gracious God through a coming Savior. That's what the entire book is about. And so all of these prophecies some way focus on that. In fact, one commentator said this. He said, Isaiah was God's voice to Israel, the conscience of the nation, the herald of the Messiah and of his universal kingdom. His prophecies have been described as the gospel according to Isaiah. This is really an Old Testament gospel book because it speaks of the Messiah so frequently. And what we're going to see today as we look at one prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, the first 16 verses there, and then a second prophecy in the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to see two encouraging aspects of God's salvation, both his faithfulness to save and then his means of saving. And as we look at that, this is really the overarching theme for both of the prophecies taken together, that God faithfully seeks out desperately wicked sinners, right? That's you and me before salvation, and promises to deliver his people from their true danger, because you and I don't always understand the true threat. We'll see that today, by sending his son, who would be both God and man, and we'll see that in both prophecies. So that's what we're going to see today as we look at Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9. So if you would, open up to Isaiah chapter 7, and as we begin to look at this prophecy, verses 1 through 16, we're going to start just with the first few verses. So Isaiah 7 says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with wind. So as we look at this account in Isaiah chapter 7, the parallel accounts are 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16. And they tell about this historical event that Isaiah is discussing here before he gets into the prophecy. And so we need a little bit of context. And the first thing we ought to be asking ourselves, right, as students, especially those who have studied the divided kingdom, is Ahaz a good or a wicked king? Because we know that all of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel were wicked, right? Every one of them were idolaters, didn't follow Yahweh. But some of the kings in Judah were good. Some of them were faithful, and some were not. So we need to know what kind of king Ahaz is. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. And it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David has done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire. That is, he burnt his son in sacrifice to a false god, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. So Ahaz, that we're dealing with here, is a desperately wicked king, right? So much so that he killed his own son in sacrifice to a false god. And now we find that he is not only desperately wicked, but desperately afraid. And so the first thing we're going to see is two perspectives on this situation in the first 9 verses, this occurrence that is happening here in Israel. And the first is Ahaz's faithless desperation. So we're told that the kingdoms of Aram and Israel are allying themselves together to make war against the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, little help here, right? You guys know where the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah are. Aram, or also known as Syria, is to the northeast of Israel. Now, before Ahaz even became king, Judah had experienced war with both of these kingdoms independently, with Israel and with Aram. In fact, it had not gone well for Judah in any of those. In one day, we learned in 2 Chronicles 28, Aram attacked Judah and killed 120,000 men in a single day. All right, so Judah has not had success warring with either of these nations, and now they have banded together to come and attack. And when it says in those first 2 verses there that when it was reported to the house of David saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, remember, just for clarity's sake, Ephraim is just another word for the northern kingdom of Israel, right? There were 10 tribes that formed that kingdom. Ephraim was the largest, and so often the entire northern kingdom is just referred to as Ephraim. So when it says that the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, the Aramean army has entered the northern kingdom of Jerusalem and camped with the Israelite army, and they're camped just north of the border, getting ready to lay siege to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that is what has Ahaz so afraid. And we're told that he is literally, at the end of verse 2 there, shaking like a leaf. Right? His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake. Ahaz is a wicked king who doesn't follow Yahweh, and he is terrified of the combined might of these two nations coming down to bear on him. So that's Ahaz's faithless desperation. But the next thing we see in the next few verses, actually, we'll go there first. So Ahaz, we're going to see in verse 3, we'll read in a moment, what he's doing is he is out inspecting the water supply of Jerusalem, right? When we're going to see that Isaiah confronts him, we're told that he is by the conduit of the upper pool. That is the aqueduct that is feeding a cistern like this one. And the first thing that any besieging army did in those days was to see if they could cut off the supply of fresh water to a city, because that's the quickest way to make that city desperate to capitulate. And that's where we find Ahaz. That's why we know he's so desperate, is because he is trying to shore up the protection for his water supply for his city, because he's positive that they're going to come down and lay siege. That's where he is. But the other perspective is God's faithful assurance, and that's what we see beginning in verse 3. So read with me there. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Now, there's a lot going on in that little sermon that Isaiah gives to Ahaz. But the first thing we see is that God seeks out Ahaz. Right? Ahaz was not seeking Yahweh. He did not go to the temple to pray, as some of the kings in Judah did. He didn't call for Isaiah the prophet to see what God had to say about the situation as some of the kings did. No, Ahaz did none of that. He wasn't even concerned with what Yahweh thought about it. But nonetheless, God tells Isaiah, go find Ahaz. I know exactly where he is and what he's doing and what his frame of mind is, and I want you to go find him. God sought out this man who is so desperately wicked that he had burned his own son in the fire. And when he does, the next thing he does is he encourages Ahaz to have faith. And look at what he says there in verse 4. Say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. These words remind us of Christ's own words to Joshua in chapter 1, doesn't it? Right? Be strong and courageous. That's what God is saying to Ahaz. Look, you are frightened. I get it. No need for that. Right? And the reason he says all these things is because Ahaz is the opposite of all of these. He's not calm. He's not confident. Right? He's freaked out. And God says, Isaiah, go and find him and take your son, Shear Jashub, with you. This is the only time that this son of Isaiah is mentioned, Shear Jashub. His name means a remnant will return. Well, that brings with it a little bit of hope and a little bit of dread, doesn't it? A remnant will return. But he tells him to take him and go tell Ahaz to have faith, right? To be strong, to have courage. And so God then gives a godly perspective of what this threat really is, because we know what Ahaz's view of the situation is, right? But then God provides a correct view, and he says, look, Ahaz, you are looking at Aram and Israel coming down to you, and what you're seeing there, the end of verse 4, is fierce anger of Rezin and Aram. Right? You're trembling like a leaf. What Ahaz was seeing was these two kings like a raging forest fire burning their way south towards Jerusalem, and he's fully expecting to be overcome. That's his view. And I love the picture that God builds here. He says in verse 4, don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Now, that's a very descriptive phrase. Right? He says, first of all, Ahaz, not only are they not forest fires, right? This is not a raging torrent coming down to destroy you. They're a firebrand. That word means a single stick that you would use to poke into a fire. He said, they're just a stick. Not only that, they're not even on fire. They're smoldering. They're just a smoking stick. And not even that, they're not a full smoking stick. They're a little stub of a smoking stick. Right? He's building this picture. He's like, you see a forest fire, and the threat is this. It's a little smoking twig. Right? You need to have my perspective on the situation, Ahaz. And so he gives him that, and then he provides assurance of Judah's survival. And he does it in an interesting way, beginning in verse 6. First of all, in verse 5, he says, look, they're coming to plan evil against you. And he lets Ahaz know, which at first glance may seem like this is kind of counter to building up his confidence. He says, look, they're not coming just to overthrow. They're coming to effect a coup. They want to break the walls down, depose you, probably by death, and install this other guy, the son of Tabeel, as king. They're trying to bring about a coup. But God says, because of that, because that's their plan, verse 7, I will not let it happen. Why? Because God had already made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He said, look, this throne is yours, and it's for your lineage. And there would come a break in that lineage, but only on God's timing, not on Israel or Aram's timing. God says, your throne is under my protection, and it ends when I say it ends, not when Israel or Aram say it ends. So he's providing assurance of Judah's survival. He says, I'm not going to let it happen. And then in verses 8 and 9, he gives this comparison of strength. He says, the head of Aram is Damascus. That's because Damascus was the capital city of the nation of Aram. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. He says, look, this enemy that you fear, their sole source of authority and strength is a man. It's just Rezin. He's just a guy. Then he goes on to talk about Ephraim or Israel. Within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria because that was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Again, he's a guy. He's a man. God's implication there is you're afraid of these guys. Their sole source of authority are just two men, but on your side is me. You've got a God, the God, versus these two smoldering twigs. Right? You ought to have the appropriate view of what's going on here. Right? Harkens back to Psalm 33, right? Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. It is the counsel of the Lord that stands forever." Right? God's trying to remind Ahaz of that. And the interesting note, and I love the details in Scripture like this. So there's that interesting note that in your version might be set off in parentheses. And it says, "Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people." And this is such a great detail that's in this prophecy. Because Ahaz takes the throne about 735 BC. This prophecy that Isaiah gives to him right here comes shortly thereafter, about 734 BC. And he says, look, in 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel won't even be a people. Right now, students of the divided kingdom, when did the northern kingdom of Israel fall? What year? Anybody remember? Ooh, I hear some whispers. You're on it. 722. Extra donut for you. Yeah, 722, right? So that's when the kingdom falls, but there were still Jewish inhabitants in the northern kingdom of Israel at that time until the year 689. That's when the king of Assyria, who overran Israel, finally finished deporting all the people out of Israel and replaced them with the population that would later become the Samaritans we hear about in the New Testament. 734 to 689, 65 years. Exactly. Amazing details in here that allow us to have confidence in the word. And so at the end of this sermon, Isaiah tells Ahaz, "If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Right? He punctuates this prophecy with saying, but look, you have to believe in me. Right? All of this, the fact that they're not a threat, the fact that I'm going to take care of those nations, the fact that I'm going to preserve your kingdom, all relies on me. So if you have no faith in me, then you have nothing. So that's the two perspectives. That's the context, the backdrop. And then we get to the prophecy, two promises of deliverance. Verse 10, "Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said," meaning Isaiah on behalf of God, "listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" So here's what's happening. God is just about to provide Ahaz with an assurance of the deliverance that he just said, right? He just said they're not going to take you over. He's about to provide a promise for that, but the first thing he does is he holds out an offer of faith. Note the words that he uses. It says, "The word spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God." Yahweh is not Ahaz's God at this point, is he? Ahaz is an idol worshiper of the worst magnitude. But God holds out an offer here, and he says, if you make me your God, this is an offer of repentance and faith. Ahaz, if you'll turn away from the rest of that, if you'll make me your God instead of all the false idols that you're worshiping, then you can ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you as proof that I'll be faithful to save this nation. And God here is not using, you know, overly elegant phrases that he doesn't mean. When he says, ask a sign and make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven, he literally means you can even ask a sign that is celestial in nature, that causes me to rearrange the heavens, and I'll do it. And we know he means that because that's exactly the kind of sign that Hezekiah got in Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah gets a sign from God saying, I'm going to do the things that I've promised you. And the sun moves backwards, the shadow moves backwards on the steps of the temple. Right? God literally moved heaven and earth to provide a sign, and he tells Ahaz, if you will make me your God, I'll do this for you. So what's Ahaz's response? Verse 12. He says, no thanks. Right? He said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He said, I'm not going to ask a sign from you. And he couches it in pious terms. Right, that almost sounds like humility, right? Oh, I don't want to test God. That's not what Ahaz is saying. Right? He might be referring to Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But that's not applicable here because God told him, I'm giving you a sign, you just have to name it. So what this is not humble piety. This is blatant disobedience, and it's because Ahaz didn't think he needed Yahweh. See, those two other accounts we have, 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, both tell us that Ahaz's plan was to make a treaty with Assyria, with Tiglath-Pileser, and that's what he does. And so in Ahaz's mind, he's like, I don't need your sign, Yahweh. I don't really believe in you anyway. I've got Assyria coming to my aid, right? Assyria, initially, was the smaller purple kingdom, and then later it would take over everything all the way down into Judah, and we're going to see that that wasn't a great plan on Ahaz's part. But he says, I've got my own plans. I don't need you, Yahweh. So he rejects it. And despite his rejection, right, God has offered faith to Ahaz, this wicked idolater, multiple times already. Despite Ahaz saying, I don't want you, God promises deliverance anyway. Beginning in verse 14, these next three verses, the first one will be very familiar to you, the next two probably less so. And these three verses are interesting because there's a lot of different interpretations of them. In fact, speaking of these three verses on a sermon that he was about to preach, Charles Spurgeon said this: it has been said that the passage I've taken from my text is one of the most difficult in all the Word of God. It may be so. I certainly did not think it was initially until I saw what the commentators had to say about it, and I rose up from reading them perfectly confused. That's Spurgeon saying that. He said, one commentator said one thing and another denied what he had said. And so there are multiple interpretations of the next three verses, and I would love to take you through all of them and then explain why one seems to be scripturally preferred, but unfortunately we don't have time to do that. So I'm going to give you the one that has the most immediate contextual support in Scripture as well as outside this passage support from Scripture. So let's walk through it. Let's read 14 through 16. And this is the one that you'll recognize, the first verse here. We read it every Christmas. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, this first part, the first verse, we read at Christmas, but we don't often give it the full context, do we? Most of you probably didn't know that that so-called Christmas verse, the context was the Arameans and Israelites coming down to try to conquer Judah with an idolatrous king in charge. But that's what it is. That's the setting where God makes this promise that you and I have come to know so well. And so what did he mean by it here? Well, he says the Lord himself will give you a sign, right? Do you ever wonder why the verse starts that way? Right? That seems overly emphatic. That's because Ahaz just rejected God's offer of a sign, and God says, fine, you don't want to ask me for a sign because you think you have a different solution. I'm going to give you one anyway. But the sign that God gives is a sign for deliverance from the true threat. See, he's already told Ahaz, the Arameans and the Israelites, that's not even a threat. You don't even have to worry about that. So when God says it's my turn to give a sign, he's going to give a sign for the real threat. And the real threat is eternal damnation. It's separation from himself. That's what's on God's heart. So when he gives a sign, that's the deliverance that he's promising. He's promising spiritual deliverance. And so he said, here is the sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Well, that word virgin, again, a lot of the commentators have differing views of what it means, because some of them try to remove any kind of messianic interpretation from this passage, right? That would be the traditional Jewish view, is that this is not messianic. A lot of reasons why that's not the case, but when you look at the original language in context, the way this word is used everywhere else in the Scripture, I'll just dispel all the confusion. The word virgin that's translated here means virgin. It means a young, unmarried woman who is sexually pure. That's what it means every time. So some of them would try to say, oh, it just means young woman and she would later have a child. Well, that's not much of a sign, is it? That's the truth for every woman who's ever had a child. She was a virgin at one point, then she gets married, has a child. There's no sign there. That's not what it means. It means that she was a virgin while she was with child. That's the reason that that grammatical expression is used that way. It doesn't say the virgin will have a child. It says she's with child while being a virgin. So it's a miraculous sign. And the name continues that miraculous meaning because he says this son that is born in this miraculous way will be God with us. He's God, and yet he will be born and be present as a man. He is both God and man. We see it in the nature of the birth. We see it in the name ascribed to him in the birth. And that's exactly what happened, right? Luke, or if you turn to Matthew 1, again, a passage you're familiar with, Matthew 1, verse 18, says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Right? Same words. Joseph thinks maybe it's best for me to divorce her quietly, trying to do the honorable thing. But in verse 20, it says, "When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He is God.'" Verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then verse 23 quotes Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, when some of the commentators who want to remove messianic interpretation from this passage get to Matthew 1, verse 22, they do some interesting interpretive gymnastics. We're not going to go into that, but they don't hold up. Right? So that's a sign. It's God with us. And so he's promising a God-man to come and deliver us. Now, what does verse 15 mean then? Right, that's the one we don't often read at Christmas. It says he, that becomes an important pronoun, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Well, because he uses the word he, it's referring back to the son described in verse 14, so still talking about the Messiah. And there's different views about what the curds and honey mean. And in Scripture, there is two different ways that this phrase, curds and honey, is used. One is the type of food that a young child eats before they're, you know, fully moved on to solid food. It's used that way. So it could mean that when the Messiah is born, he will know good and evil at an early age. And that's true. The other way it's used in Scripture is as a description of the kind of food that a subjugated nation ate. Meaning when you have been conquered by another nation, your industry breaks down, you don't have all of the kinds of food available to you that you did beforehand, and so all you're left to resort to is simple foods that are found in nature, like curds and honey. It's used that way. And that could be as well, because then it means that when the Messiah shows up, the nation is eating this kind of food, meaning the nation is subject to another nation, which was true, right? Jesus shows up and the Romans are in charge. So it could be either one of those. But neither one of those really is the important point. The major point there is that it comes right on the heels of his name and the description of his miraculous birth, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. What this really tells us is that when the Messiah comes, he's going to eat, he's going to grow, he's going to be fully human. And yet, he is the one that provides deliverance. He is God with us. God provides a sign of spiritual deliverance because that is the true threat that Ahaz just doesn't get. So then he moves on to verse 16, and what we see is God's promise of circumstantial deliverance. Because this verse, again, there's arguments on, does this also refer to the Messiah? Is it something else? Where is the break? But this is a different prophecy. Note that it begins, "For before the boy," that's one important note. It doesn't say he, "before the boy," or in the original can be translated, "before this boy, will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, it's hard to look at this in context and come up with any other meaning for the land whose two kings you dread other than Aram and Israel, right? That's what they've been talking about. So it definitely means that, and so that means that this then is a prophecy about when those two nations are going to be destroyed. So it doesn't make a lot of sense that that would refer to the Messiah because he doesn't come for 730 years. That wouldn't help Ahaz any. It wouldn't give him encouragement or faith because he's never going to see it. But he doesn't say he says, "For this boy will know enough." Who did Isaiah bring with him to speak to Ahaz all the way back in verse 3? His son, Shear Jashub. God specifically told Isaiah, he said, "Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub." And then his son doesn't say anything. He's never mentioned again until now. Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz. He's holding his little son. He gives the prophecy for spiritual deliverance from the true threat. And then he says, "Before this boy is old enough to refuse evil and choose good, Aram and Israel will no longer be a threat." And again, it's an interesting piece to look at the specifics. Because most of you know, in Jewish culture, a young boy, when he was 12, would have a bar mitzvah, and that was his entrance into adult life, right? That's the point at which he was marked out as an independent adult who could make moral decisions. He would know right from wrong. 12 years old. Well, again, when did the prophecy happen? 734. When did Israel fall, which was the last of these two kingdoms to fall? 722, 12 years. That's a sign that Ahaz can understand. Before this boy, Isaiah says, has his bar mitzvah, these two nations that you're fearing so much, they won't even exist. So there's a promise of deliverance here from God for the true threat, because that's his heart, and for the circumstantial threat, because he knows that's all Ahaz understands. Right? And he's meeting him where he is. So what then does that really mean for us? I mean, that's interesting, right? But what do we take out of that? Well, first of all, we got to note the fact that God sought Ahaz. Ahaz didn't come seeking him to find the truth, to find deliverance. He wasn't interested in at all in any way of what Yahweh had to say. And God told Ahaz, go out and offer this guy an assurance of faith. God is the one who seeks us, not the other way around. And second of all, it does involve a choice, doesn't it? Right, and we saw the two responses to this, right? God says, Ahaz, if you will make me your God, I will work with you in ways that will blow your mind. And Ahaz says, no thanks, I don't need you. And Isaiah's response was the exact opposite, because when he says, not only are you're wearying men, I think meaning himself, in addition to other members within Israel, right? Not only are you frustrating me with your lack of faith, Ahaz, but you're grieving my God, is the way that Isaiah puts it. See, for him, it was personal. God was his God. God seeks out sinners, but we have to make a choice to repent and believe. We can choose to follow Ahaz's path, which is, I've got my own plans. I've got Assyria. I don't need you. Or Isaiah's path, this is my God. And secondly, God's faithfulness to save produces huge confidence, both for whatever we're walking through now and for the things that are to come. Note that God dealt with both, right? He knew Ahaz wasn't ever going to see the Messiah born. He knew Ahaz wasn't even going to understand that prophecy because he wanted nothing to do with Yahweh. But he gives that because that's the most important one. And then he still meets this faithless idolater where he is and says, look, I even have a plan for your circumstance. You don't even want it, but I've got it. It provides confidence for us, right? God does not always remove us from the difficult circumstances we walk through, right? We know that. Christ even told us that. You're going to have trouble here. But God always has a plan for it. And he always has a perspective that you and I don't often see. And we need to make sure that we're trying to find his perspective on the circumstance. And we can have confidence that he wants to save because of things that we see right here in Isaiah chapter 7. So that's the first. Now we're going to move to Isaiah chapter 9, right, the second prophecy we're going to look at. But before we read that, let me just give you a little context of what's happening in the meantime, right, between the end of where we looked in chapter 7, the last half of that chapter, and then all of chapter 8. Here's what Isaiah does. God says, hey, explain to Ahaz, okay, Assyria is going to come, and I'll use them to destroy Israel and Aram, right? We know that's true. But then he says, then I'm going to use them to judge you. Then Assyria is going to turn on you, Judah. Ahaz, you thought you were getting an enemy of your enemy, right, and using them as your friend, but guess what? That only lasts as long as there's some other mutual enemy. Once Assyria took out Israel and Aram, it went right into Judah. God says, there's difficult times coming for you. Right? There's going to be a bleak, dark time coming because I'm using Assyria to judge your idolatry and the idolatry of the entire kingdom of Judah. Look with me at the last verse of chapter 8 before we move into chapter 9. The last half of that verse says, behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, they will be driven away into darkness. And he's talking about things to come for Judah, and it's not a pretty picture. But that's where we get into chapter 9, and a very different picture is then given, because the heart of God is so much focused on saving that he can't give the judgment without what comes later. He doesn't give the bad news and leave it there. He gives the bad news and then gives the good news. And that's what comes in chapter 9. Read with me just the first two verses. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness, right? He just talked about that in the last verse of chapter 8. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. We'll stop there for a moment. So what's going on here? Right, Isaiah is prophesying hope at God's direction to this beleaguered nation of Judah, or what will become a beleaguered nation. He says, look, there's hope coming, and he gives some interesting details again. And these first two verses are about Messiah's first coming. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. And here's how we know that, because he talks about the region of Christ's early ministry. He says, in earlier times, he, that is God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali had their tribal inheritance in the north part of the kingdom by the Sea of Galilee. So whenever all of these conquering nations, like Aram or Assyria, came down to attack Israel or Judah, they came from the north. Zebulun and Naphtali bore the brunt of all those invasions, time again, right? One after another. They're the ones getting pillaged first before they make their way south. But, he says, that may have been in past times, he says, but later on, in some future time, he shall make that same land of Zebulun and Naphtali glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Turn back with me to Matthew, but this time go to Matthew chapter 4. If you had a pencil there, I should have told you to keep something in that when we were in Matthew 1. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Speaking of the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, it says, in leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, and then verses 15 and 16 quote Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. So the fact that Christ started his earthly ministry in Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali was the fulfillment of Isaiah saying, there is a better time coming. Judah, you're going to go through some rough stretches. But in the future, right from that point where you took the hardest hits, that's where the light's going to dawn. That's where hope starts to spread for the nation of Israel. In that very place that took the worst of all the invading armies, the dawn is coming. We see a specific reference to the region of Christ's earthly ministry. But even more important than that is the result of Christ's earthly ministry. Look at verse 17 there in Matthew chapter 4. So he quotes Isaiah 1 and 2 about people sitting in darkness seeing a great light. And what is the light? It's verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light is none other than the person and the work of Christ himself. Right? And we know that, right? All of you here know John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And it moves on from those awesome descriptions and said, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Christ is the light, and the dawn of that light broke right there in Zebulun and Naphtali. And light begins to bring a whole hope to the nation of Israel. And so the darkness that Isaiah just prophesied that's coming for Judah, he says, that's true, but there's a time, right? He doesn't know exactly when, but there's a time coming when hope returns to Israel and it starts right there. It's the first coming of Christ. Well, then we move on to verse 3, and this is where, without knowing it, Isaiah transitions from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. He does this in multiple prophecies in the book, because just like when you're hiking a mountain, right, and you see what you think is the peak, and you get up to the peak, and then you realize there's an even higher peak behind it that you couldn't tell was a separate peak, that's what happens with prophecy, right? Both of these things are true. There's a big gap in between the first and the second coming, but Isaiah's talking about all of it. Here's how we know. Look at verse 3. You, interesting that he now shifts from general descriptions in verse 1 and 2 to a singular personal pronoun. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So now Isaiah moves in and he's talking about someone in particular who's going to multiply the nation. Again, he's talking about the nation of Israel here, right? Both of them together. He says you're going to multiply the nation, and that word means to expand. Isaiah defines what he means here in another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 26 in a song of praise to God when he restores his people. He literally defines this and he says, "You have increased the nation, O Lord," same word. "You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land." So there's his definition. He said at some point, someone's coming, and they're going to increase the nation of Israel and then bless it. He says, they will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. That's a blessing of provision, right? Of God providing for Israel. And they'll be blessed as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's a blessing of victory, right? They won't be under anyone's heel anymore. And then verse 4 explains why, right? How are they going to end up being expanded and blessed in these great ways? Well, verse 4 says, because this same person, someone, is going to defeat all of their enemies. You're going to break the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, right? Someone's coming to provide victory to all of the oppressors of God's chosen people. A reference there to the Battle of Midian most likely refers to the event with Gideon. You guys remember from Judges 6 and 7, right, where Gideon goes up against the Midianites. He only has 300 people because God said, "I only want you to take 300. And the Midianites have tens of thousands. They're described in Judges chapter 7 as being like locusts on the land. And he defeats tens of thousands with 300. God did that to show that it was God who gave the victory. In the same way, Isaiah is saying, just like that, where it was obvious that God was the victor, he said, whoever this person is that's going to provide victory for the land and blessing, it's going to be all due to him and not due to the people. So the first thing we see is that God's people will be liberated when this person comes. Well, that's great, and it's not only liberation for Israel itself, but there will be peace for everyone. Verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So he says it's not just peace for Israel. He's going to do that first. But once he's set that up, then there's peace for everybody. Right? This is a kingdom like none that anyone has ever seen. Maybe you're more familiar with Isaiah's description of this in Isaiah chapter 2. In that, speaking of the reign of Messiah, Isaiah says, "He will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Right? Those two things were two very well-known and prominent tools, one for destruction and one for production. Isaiah says, there's no place for swords in this kingdom. You don't even need them. Take those and make them into something else. You'll never need them again, ever. There's peace for everyone. So how does all this work, right? You can see Isaiah building the picture. He begins the picture with a dawning of light, right? Light comes to the nation of Israel after dark times, right? That was Christ's first coming. And then eventually when he returns, there's going to be victory for Israel. There's going to be blessing for them. And then everyone is blessed by the coming of this person. And all of this builds and is provided by verse 6 and 7, the gift of a king. And here's the verse that we all know, again, from Christmas. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. We'll stop there for a moment, right? A child will be born, a son will be given, right? This one that's coming, that's going to accomplish all these things in verse 3 through 5, is human. He's a guy. He was born, he was a child, he lived, he grew, and then it says, the government will rest on his shoulders. Not only is he a man, but he's a king, and he's not a king, he's the king. Because the language is very specific. It doesn't say a government, will rest on his shoulders. He'll be the king of a nation. No, the government, the only one that exists. Because when Christ comes back for his millennial reign, he is the only government. He is the only king. Isaiah says there's a man coming, a child born, and he's going to be the one and only king. So we see that he's a man, but then he moves on, and the familiar names of God, the four names that we see here that are ascribed to the Messiah, this is where we see his deity, right? He's just described his humanity. Here's his deity. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally, in the original, it's Wonder Counselor, right? The epitome of counselors, the wisest of the wise, the only one with true and perfect knowledge. That's omniscience, and that's the quality of God. Not only will he be that, but he'll be Mighty God. Interesting, the juxtaposition. In the beginning of verse 6, he's called a child. A child will be given to us, but then he's also called a Mighty God. He's both. He's man and he's God. Not just any God, but the Mighty God, the one who conquers. That's a very militaristic term. He's a child, but he's also a conquering God. Eternal Father. Again, the juxtaposition is not accidental. He was just called a son in the beginning of verse 6. A son will be given to us, and now he's called Eternal Father. He's both. He's of the same essence as the Father because he's God, and yet he was a son because he was human. Interesting, not explicit, but implicit allusion to the Trinity, right? This man would be of the same essence as God and yet a separate person. Finally, he's called Prince of Peace. Right, most of you know that word, often translated peace, is the Hebrew word shalom. But shalom doesn't just mean peace the way you and I usually think of that word. Here's what Buxbaum defines shalom as. Shalom is not merely the absence of war and strife, but the very presence of prosperity, well-being, harmony within and without, peace in one's heart and peace with God. It is, in short, the perfect state of man. And this one that's coming, that provides hope and light, victory, blessing, joy, peace, it's his peace, and it's the perfect state of man. It comes from him and is maintained through him, the Prince of Peace. And finally, in verse 7, he gets more specific and says that this will be a king from David's line. There'll be no end to the increase of his government. We talked about that, or of peace. He will sit on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. And this is the final perfect fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God said, one day, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne, and he's never getting off. Right? All the other kings were flawed, A, because they died and had to pass things on to someone else who might not be as good, and B, because none of them were perfect anyway. And he says, when this guy comes, the one that's bringing hope and light and victory and joy, he's never getting off the throne. He's on it eternally. And you don't have to worry about that, because he goes on to say that he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. He's on it eternally, but he's on it with the correct way of ruling. He's the only king you've ever seen that's just and perfect, and he's never stepping down. This is huge encouragement to the nation of Judah. There's prophecies about the just rule of the Messiah all throughout the Old Testament, not just here in Isaiah 9, but Isaiah 11, 32, 42, 61, Ezekiel 37, Micah chapter 4, Revelation 20. They're everywhere because it brings hope. And finally, and I love the way this prophecy ends, the last phrase in Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." I love that phrase because it brings us back to the end of the last prophecy. All this is because God wills it so, not because anybody deserved it, not because anyone was smart enough to figure it out. No, it's just the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Zeal. That word means a fervent passion, right? A heartfelt, determined desire. Guys, the desire of the Father is to save. It is his fervent desire. And because that's his desire, he will accomplish it. It's his heart. It's his motive. Sometimes we get lost on the details of, of what he described, and that's great. It's meant to provide hope. But let's not lose what we learn about the heart of God, about his desire to save his people, and it's all because that's his desire. That's the only reason any of it happens. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So what do we take then from that? Right, this chapter 7 gave us an understanding that there was a sign coming for spiritual deliverance, that true threat that was on God's heart. But then he details exactly what that's going to look like in chapter 9. So what do we take out of that where we are on this side of history? Well, first of all, this description of the coming king gives us an understanding that he would be both God and man, and that's vital. Right? Because any profession of faith that denies that the Savior was both fully human and fully God is not a profession of saving faith. Because there's only one way that our sin, both in nature and in act, can be taken and paid for by someone. They have to be human in order to do that. And yet they have to have lived a perfect life to not have a payment of their own, and they have to be God to do that. All roads don't lead to Rome. All the religions don't end up at the same God. There's only one way to get there, and the Father has been telling us over and over and over again, and one of the things that has shocked me in this study as we've moved through the Old Testament is not just the fact that God said over and over again a Savior's coming, but how often he alluded to the very fact that he would be both God and man. We saw that as early as his promises to Abraham in Genesis 22 and Genesis 15. That's a crucial piece of understanding for a true profession of faith. But not only that, it gives us confidence in the word. Right? We can look at these details, right? Details like the Messiah's early ministry being in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, like the details we saw in chapter 7 of Israel being wiped out nationally in 12 years, exactly like Isaiah prophesied, and not even being a people anymore in 65 years. All of those things give us confidence that this is not man-made stories. This is God-breathed love note to us. And that leads to confidence in what's to come. Because you and I live in that gap between Isaiah 9:2 and Isaiah 9:3. Right? We can look backwards in history on the first coming, but we're still waiting on verses 3 through 7. But we can have hope that those will happen exactly the way they're prophesied because we've already seen so much come true. Right? It gives us hope that all those things that maybe haven't occurred yet, we know that God will be faithful because of how often we've seen him be faithful in the past. And all of those lead us to the final assurance that when God has a heart to save, he's going to save. Not because you're good or because I'm good, but because he's good. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Every one of these occurrences of Christ in the Old Testament that we see links in some manner back to Genesis 3:15, back to God's first promise that, hey, Adam and Eve, look, you guys rejected me, right? Just like Ahaz did. They said, no thanks, we got our own way. And just like God did with Ahaz, right at that point, he said, yeah, you rejected me, and I'm going to save you anyway. This gives us that assurance. It's because the zeal of the Lord of hosts wants to save that any of us can be assured of salvation. And that ought to be encouraging to you if you're in Christ. If you're not, and you find yourself here this morning, maybe like Ahaz, saying, I kind of got this. I got my own plan. You need to seriously reconsider the fact that you're not seeing the true threat. It's not your circumstances now. It's your eternal relationship to a holy God. That's the threat, and that's what he's promised to save you from. As long as you'll repent and believe in his method of salvation, which is his one and only son, that's it. But for those of us who are there, man, I pray that that would encourage you this week as you go forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us to give us this, your word. You're not a God who wants to remain hidden. You're a God who wants to be known. And so you've given us so much that we can look at and not only learn about you, but to learn who you really are, to know you. And that is the desire of our heart. And thank you that you give us these words so that we can see the desire of your heart, that it is your fervent desire to save those who don't deserve to be saved. Like Ahaz, we all start out desperately wicked, and you sought us out, not the other way around. God, may you soften our hearts and help us to make that decision to repent and believe in your method of salvation if that hasn't been done already. But for those of us who live there, God, may we draw strength and courage and hope from the way in which you show us that you are faithful, that those circumstances we walk through now are not as disastrous as we tend to make them out to be, but that you are with us through them, and that you have a plan for them, and that ultimately all of those kind of disasters will cease, and we will live in perfect peace with you, because that is your heart. We thank you for that and pray that we would remember that as we walk through potentially difficult times this week, that we would rely on you and your heart to save. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.